way to, it's a good way to kind of get into maybe a little bit of Jonah's headspace, being surrounded by the waters. I was with the youth all day yesterday. Man, that was fun. Oh, if you want to know how old you are, go spend time with a bunch of youth who just seem to have energy on ending. It was a blast. We had so much fun. Some of my highlights, we sometimes do these building competitions. We've done paper airplanes, but yesterday we did catapults. And I think the youth's favorite category, because we kind of like judge them on like distance and accuracy, but we have a category called pain, which means that they get to launch things at me and I judge how much it hurts. The good thing is these are all engineers in training, and it didn't hurt too much, unlike the paper airplanes. We had a blast. We did so many fun relay races and just ridiculous events, and you could ask them about it. It was so good. But as Pastor Larry says, it was tiring. His devotional for us this morning was about like, awake, you know, like, wake up, because you're tired and you're exhausted. And I was like, yep, that is good. But here's the cool thing about our God is that our God is generous towards us. Our God provides what we need to do the work he has before us. And one of the ways we are looking at God's generosity today is through this theme of mercy, which runs right through the book of Jonah. And when we do, I think it's a good question to ask, well, you know, God, you are merciful, but well, how merciful are you? Are there any boundaries to this? Because we're a people, as Pastor Larry prayed, deeply in need of mercy. Deeply in need for God to say, I will not hold that against you, but instead work to bring about salvation in your life and through you. That is the mercy of God. So how generous is this mercy? Jonah has been running from it, and he's about to run smack dab into it in Nineveh. But this passage that we have here today, sort of borrowing a bit from chapter 1 and borrowing a bit from chapter 3, but mostly chapter 2, this psalm of thanksgiving that Jonah prays out of the belly of the fish, I think is a really good place to start to ask, how generous is God's mercy? Because what's really cool is that there's, within Scripture, there are three perspectives on the mercy of God from this passage. So that's what we're going to look at today. First perspective is this. It is Jonah from within the story. So where is Jonah when he is rescued? In his own words, as he reflects on this, he is in the depths. He's down deep. Now, you can see this in verse 2:5. He says, the waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. A little bit of an Israelite worldview. If you want to understand Jonah, and there's a lot of language of up and down in Jonah. Upwards is heavenwards. It is the calling up to God. You will also see it in Jonah's account when he, where the temple is up, that he wants to look up to the temple, that his prayers rise up to the temple where God is, because that is where God is thought of in the Israelite worldview. Is he specially dwells in the temple, and that is in Jerusalem, which is up. And once you are up in Jerusalem, it's on the temple, which is up in Jerusalem. So this whole idea of up is this calling upwards towards God, and what is down? Well, down is the opposite of that. And what's really cool is the author of Jonah plays with this worldview a lot. So the book opens up with Jonah being called by God to get up and go to Nineveh. And what happens is we read that Jonah got up. And everyone, if you were an Israelite, you're like, oh, good, this is what's going to happen. We know how this goes. God shows up. He calls people to arise, to get up and follow him. And then people get up and do it. We know what's going to happen. This is a normal, expected prophet story. But instead, we find that Jonah only got up so that he could run away. He, in fact, goes down. And he goes way down. Where does he go? He flees from the Lord. And he goes down to Joppa. And then he goes down into the ship to go down to Tarshish. Once he's on the ship, he goes down into the hold. Well, he actually, and then he lays down. Now, we've kind of gone over this a little bit. And then what happens with this raging storm that comes? He is thrown down into the sea. And once he is thrown overboard, for the sailors, it just looks like everything's calm, but it is not calm for Jonah, because once he's thrown into the sea, he descends down into the very depths of the sea. Second Israelite worldview. If you want to know how Israelites understand or picture chaos and trouble, it is the sea. This is a treacherous place. It is a the sea is the place of chaos and destruction and uncertainty. So much so that when you read in Revelation that that God's kingdom finally comes and everything's made right, the sea is no more. I don't think that means that God's going to literally take away the sea, but it's this way of getting at people's attention that with God's coming kingdom, that the chaos of life in a fallen and sinful world goes away completely. So Jonah has gone down, and he's gone down into the sea. He's at the depths. The depths surround him. He is so far down physically that he finally realizes how far down he is spiritually. We find out in chapter 2, verse 1, that he is not just in the physical depths, but he is at the very place of the dead. This is what Sheol is. In fact, he is so near death, he's in its belly. Furthermore, these physical depths reveal his spiritual distance from God. He is so far down that twice he describes this distance he has from God. You can see the first one in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "How shall I look again upon your holy temple?" Or, "How shall I look up to your holy temple? I'm so far down, I can't even look up." And then he says in verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, "As my life was ebbing away, I remember the Lord. He is so far down, he has forgotten the Lord." That's a pretty bad place to be. That's really far down. But the story of Jonah doesn't end there. Because this disobedient prophet isn't the only character in this passage. Besides God, of course, there's a fish. And the fish obeys perfectly. And the fish is sent by God to swallow up Jonah. And then he spends 3 days in the inward parts of this fish, in its belly. And there he writes and composes and reflects on what God has done for him, that the very moment that his life was ebbing away, his last breath, God saved him. That at his lowest moment, God began to raise him up. First by his prayers rising up to God, and then by this fish. What a wonderful surprise of salvation, eh? A fish swallowing you. But this is the mercy of God. God's mercy is generous to save us. And notice for Jonah, it's not because we are all saved by the mercy of God, but Jonah is where he is because of his own actions. It's not like this just accidentally happened to him. This isn't just in the chaos and the uncertainty of the world. No, Jonah has put himself here. His own choices, his own actions, he's responsible for being down in the depths. And yet God's mercy is so generous that it saves those who put themselves down into the depths, who try to flee from God. Who are troubled by the chaos around them and know perfectly well it's their own doing. That's how merciful God is. And what a surprise it is for Jonah, I think, that he is finally brought up. Because remember, he was ready to die. And instead, the mercy he receives from God, sitting in this cramped belly of a fish, turns into thanksgiving. Turns into him wanting to sacrifice again in the Lord's presence. And that's a good lesson for us. Because, man, we get ourselves into trouble. Sinful trouble. Trouble of our own doing. And yet God saves us. And what can we do to this in response to this generous mercy of God? Well, we can learn from Jonah to give thanks and to offer sacrifice. To respond to God's mercy in a way that is worshipful to the God who saves us. So that's the first perspective. Jonah from within this story. But there's another perspective. It's given to us as we read it, as we hear it and understand what is going on. Because we have a problem. And the problem is, Jonah's words don't match the storyteller's perspective. Jonah's words don't quite capture everything that's going on. In fact, Jonah's account doesn't line up. And we can see that in three ways. So here's the problem that comes up. So take a look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 3, 2, verse 8, and 3, the first couple of verses. Chapter 3, the first couple of verses. So chapter 2, verse 3. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then into verse 4, I guess. I am driven away from your sight. Jonah giving thanks to God's mercy in the fish. Who does he think is responsible for this? This is not a rhetorical question. You can actually answer. Who does God think is responsible for where he has ended up? Sorry, who'd you say? Jonah. So I heard Jonah. Anyone else want to wager a guess for who Jonah thinks is responsible for where he's ended up? God. He places this whole situation at the feet of God. God, you've done this. I'm thankful that you saved me from it, but you have done this. You put me here. Okay, that's a problem. Second problem, check out 2 verse 8. Those who worship vain idols forsake their true loyalty, but I will offer thanksgiving. Whew, boy. Who has forsaken loyalty to God in this story so far? Jonah, who has shown proper relationship towards God? Those who normally worship vain idols. The pagans are outdoing God and showing true loyalty. Okay, and one more. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. So after the Lord speaks to the fish and it spews him up onto the dry land, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, get up and go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim it to the message I tell you. Here's the last piece of seeing Jonah's problem. Jonah's response to God's mercy is to offer him thanks and to say, I will go to your temple and offer sacrifices. I will live a life of worship. Now, it is entirely right and good when we encounter God's mercy to offer thanks and live a life of worship. And we should do that, but it's not enough. Jonah's solution, what he thinks is the entirety of his response to God, what he thinks of the entirety of his response to be is, I will offer thanks, I will go back to Jerusalem, and there I will go up to his temple and offer sacrifices. What is God's solution? What does God want Jonah to do? Go to Nineveh. It hasn't changed. And yet Jonah's just kind of completely missed all of that. Okay. What's missing from Jonah's response? Well, it's obedience to what God has asked him to do in the first place. It's like he's completely missed how he got here, who's responsible for it, and what he should do next. What else is missing? A fully changed heart. Now, it is a half-hearted response I think Jonah gives to the Lord at best. Because he misses the point. He misses the point of God's mercy and what God asks of him and how he's gotten here.
And here's where we get challenged reading the book of Jonah. Like Jonah, we are dim, half-hearted creatures. I'm sorry if I insulted you. Come talk to me later. I'll offer maybe I'll just stand by that. I'll just stand by that. When we are rescued by the mercy of God, it is worthwhile to be confronted by stories like Jonah's because they ask us to consider what we think God expects of us when we are saved. And this is true for us. We come to know Christ, we turn from what we've done, and we turn back to God. God gets at us, he restores us, he saves us, he rescues us from our own self-created misery and hell and disobedience, and we say, oh, I'm just going to offer worship and sacrifice to God. But God wants more from us than that. He wants us to get on with what he has for us, how he's asked us to live and be in this world. Not just how we relate to him, but to move as he commands us to move, to act as he asks us to act. Friends, this is a challenge, but it's also very good news. Because we are half-hearted creatures. And we can only probably understand or offer a little of ourselves. Jonah gets a part, but he misses so much. But that little change of heart, that little opening towards God and his ways, even to say thank you to God and wanting to sacrifice, is enough for God to get at Jonah and say, Jonah, I'm coming to ask you a second time. Jonah, you've turned enough towards me. Even though it's not nearly complete, even though you're missing so much of the picture, Jonah, that little bit is enough for God to say, come and learn my ways again. Come and hear the call that I have given you to get up and go to Nineveh. Come and follow in my ways. Because we often just have a little to offer God. And with times we are blind at what's going on in our souls between us and God. But God's mercy is generous. Any response, any turning back, any awareness and gratitudes towards God is enough. It's enough faith for God to say, yes, I'll take that. I won't hold the rest of it against you. I'll take what little you have and invite you again to come walk with me. Come follow in my ways, hear my call, and know me. And that generous mercy wins us back to obedience. It's not our own turning. It's as we see how God is merciful. And we see that in Jonah's life too. The mercy of God preps him enough so that when God says, get up and go to Nineveh, he does it. God, why does God care so much about this? Because he wants us to respond and join in his ways so that we can know him, that we can be known by God, that we can come to see the world through his perspective and love what he loves. And trying to see the world through God's perspective is what brings us to this third perspective on this story of Jonah. Jonah as a sign. Okay, we don't know who wrote the book of Jonah, but one compelling case is that Jonah, years later, wrote it. Consider that for a moment. This story that is full of irony and surprise and laughter, and even like laughter at Jonah, may possibly be written by him. As a way of inviting us and those much like he was within this story to laugh, to shake our heads and chuckle at the stubborn prophet so that within Jonah we can see ourselves and turn back to God. So that we can laugh at our own selves who have been stubborn, who have ran, and repent. If that's true, then it is an incredible offer that Jonah gives us to peer into the worst of who he was and say, come see what God did for me. Now, I can't prove that, but it does fit with the overall theme of this book as a way of holding up a mirror to see ourselves in Jonah. And it also fits, I think, with how God in Jesus uses Jonah's legacy to offer a sign to some Pharisees. Three times in the Gospels, Jesus mentions the sign of Jonah to those around him. It's in Matthew 12, and Matthew 16, and Luke 11. I'm going to read out the Matthew 12 passage, just so you can get a sense of what Jesus does with this story. Man. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was for 3 days and nights in the belly of the sea monster, so 3 days and nights the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah and see something greater than Jonah is here." If you want a good idea of how Jonah was relating to God in this story, I think you can look at the Pharisees throughout the Gospels. They are a lot alike. They're deeply concerned for doing what they think is right over what God has for his people to do. Like Jonah, the Pharisees could not accept the message that came from God. For Jonah, it was to go to Nineveh. For Pharisees, it was to see in Jesus the fullness of God's coming. And so the Pharisees asked for a sign. Now, mind you, at this point in Matthew, Jesus has performed many signs, many miracles, has interacted with them a lot. Some of the signs Jesus even did, like healing somebody on the Sabbath, made the Pharisees so upset that they plotted to kill Jesus, and still they come to him and ask for a sign. And so he offers them this sign of Jonah, and it's kind of described in two parts. The first is what we'll address today, being in the belly of the fish, and the second part is the repentance at Nineveh, judging the people of Jesus' day. Hopefully we'll get to that when we address Nineveh's repentance. So here's what I think is happening. Jesus is trying to get them to see the mercy of God. Jesus knows the story of Jonah. And Jesus uses this this symbolic death of Jonah being in the belly of the fish to point them to see in his death, his literal death, when he will be dead 3 days, the workings of God's greatest sign. Now, Jonah and Jesus are different. Jonah ended up where he was because he was disobedient. Jesus will end up where he is because he is perfectly obedient. And yet, both are given as a sign of mercy. To Jonah, his rescue is this call of God on his life to see that God is a merciful God. And for Jesus, his death is a mercy to all those who are enemies and sinners of God. To see in his death this call to repentance, to see in his death this great offer of mercy. Jesus takes up Jonah's life and says, come and see the mercy that Jonah offered. And then see how I will offer it to you. So not just Jonah, but you Pharisees will finally have your answer of how merciful God is. Jesus is inviting the Pharisees, prompting them to go back and consider Jonah's life and hopes, I think, not to shame them, not to push them away from God's kingdom, but to give them a way that they can see themselves before God in Jonah. And then to consider the mercy of God to Jonah so that they consider the mercy of God to them that will come through Jesus' own death and resurrection. because God is merciful and acts to save. And see, this is one thing Jonah gets so right. The end of his prayer or his psalm. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. God saves by Jesus. By his death and entering and enduring death, he conquers it. And by being raised to new life, he offers all, even the Pharisees, even the Jonas, all who are wicked and sinful, a sign of God's great mercy towards them. Jonah is a great example of one whose God's mercy can reach through the death and resurrection of Jesus. These Pharisees are another. Pharisees who care way more about appearing right than being truly righteous. And Scripture tells us that we are with this lot. You and I are sinful, and that places us as enemies of God. And yet, when we were in the depths of sin, when we were enemies of God, God died to save us. He died to rescue and bring us up, we who are enemies of God, that you and I who are distant and dim and hard and half-hearted can hear the generous mercy of God and be saved. Consider the mercy this is to Jonah. This out of alignment with God, this stubborn prophet, he takes his life and his meaning and he gives it kingdom significance. Jesus extends the invitation we see by the author of Jonah to laugh at all Jonah did to oppose God in hopes of getting you and your laughter to see how you are stubborn against God, so that you can finally respond by the mercy of God to be transformed, so that your past foibles and mistakes and sins instead become a means of inviting others in a similar situation to see the mercy of God for them, even to your enemies. Because God's mercy can save us. God's mercy can raise us up. God's mercy can set us free, because salvation belongs to the Lord. It is firmly in his hands. But how do we get to this point of saying, God, use my life like Jonah's as a sign? Because if you're like me, you know there's much that you have done that you're ashamed of. You think, how could that possibly be used by God to point to God's generous mercy? It's the question we think we ask when we get worried about our legacy, how we will be remembered. We are not perfect, you and I, or at least not yet. Not until God finishes our salvation. And until then, we are going to blunder about. We are going to sin and fall down and run and fall down and down and down. But God's mercy is so generous that if we come to him in Jesus, if we accept his salvation, if we learn to love what God loves, then he offers us this incredible gift that through his mercy, we will be able to look back and gladly say to God, perhaps as Jonah did, if he is the author, take it all. Use it, Lord. I am so overwhelmed by your mercy. I care not what people know of my past. And if you can use it to draw others in like me, Jonahs and Pharisees and Chris's, oh Lord, that would be so good. Because God's mercy is so generous. It can take our shame, it can take our failings, and it can make it into a legacy of faith that points to folks who are down in the depths of the good news of Jesus and his loving, generous mercy. God's mercy is generous. It is generous to overlook that we are in need of salvation by our own doings and save us anyway. God's mercy is so generous that it overlooks all that we twist about God and his ways and take what little we offer rightly, not holding our deficiencies against us, inviting us time and time again to be raised up to know God and walk in his ways. God's mercy is generous to use our lives to shape and mold us so that we can be used as signs of God's kingdom, signs that declare that salvation belongs to the Lord, that salvation has saved us out of God's generous mercy, and that we can be used to offer an appeal to those around us to come and know God, to know him, to love what he loves, to even be offered up as a sign of mercy to our enemies because God did exactly that for us. A sign that hopefully we can offer joyfully and trust and maybe even with some laughter because of God's generous mercy to us.